Welcome to Soul Food, a ministry of Calvary Chapel, Princeton, West Virginia.
We're in Psalms chapter 41. So if you want to turn there, you'll notice in most of your Bibles, the next, at the end of the book, the psalm, on the next psalm, it starts book two. There's a reason for that. Psalms is split up into five books, okay? So book one, we're finishing today. And each of these books, it's said that God presented Israel with the law, the Pentateuch. And Israel responded with the Pentateuch of praise. That is man's response to God. And each of these books is going to parallel each of the Pentateuch books. So what we're finishing today is Genesis, the story of God and man. And it was all written by David. And his whole point is, this is the way we react with God. It's just God and man. One man is talking to us about his interaction with God. Interestingly, it's going to close the same way that it started, with a blessing, the idea of a blessing. And we'll talk a little bit more about that and point back to the first. Book one is Genesis. Book two is Exodus. So we're going to start that next time I come up. Which is more of a deliverance section. Book three is about the sanctuary and coming into the presence of God. Book four will deal with the wandering and unrest we feel as we're struggling in this life. And finally, book five will be about the new covenant and the word of God. And so as you think about the structure of Psalms, you can keep that in mind. And you're going to see in that last book, these are the Psalms of Ascent, where they're going to the Passover and the feasts, and there's a time for that. Having said all that, this particular psalm is mostly likely written around the time of Absalom's rebellion. And there is some specific references to a person who specifically rebels against him, and it is probably Ahithophel. You can read about him in 2 Samuel 17. He mirrors the story of Judas. You'll see very similarly how Judas betrayed Jesus, and you can tie those two together. This particular psalm will start with a blessing or a praise, and then move into a promise and a prayer, and then finally end in praise. And Chuck Missler summarizes the end of this as, how do we treat others in the first section? How do others treat us in the next section? How does God treat us, and how do we treat God? So as we think about the close of this book, that's kind of where we're going. So let's get into it. Verse 1, for the choir director, a psalm of David, how blessed is he who considers the helpless. The Lord will deliver him in a day of trouble, and the Lord will protect him and keep him alive. He shall be called blessed upon the earth. And don't give him over to the desires of his enemy. The Lord will sustain him upon his sickbed. And in his illness, you restore him to health. Now, David himself is identifying himself with the helpless here. More specifically, with those who consider the helpless. The word consider is the same word we saw in the Wisdom Psalms in 32, and we're going to see later. Actually, the next psalm is going to start a miscal of a miscal for the sons of Korah. So you're going to see the same thing going on. But the idea of a mezcal is that this is a wisdom idea to consider, to think about, to in wisdom contemplate. Interesting, the main point is not about helping, it is considering. So as we think about the helpless, it leaves us to think about this in two different ways. One, the next section, those who are blessed, are those who consider the helpless, or is it that the helpless are blessed because they are considered by others? And I think that tension is intentional tension. Having said that, the blessing can be exchanged with happy. If you want to be happy, start examining that challenged life, because it really makes you appreciate what you really have. It really makes you reconsider how bad you really have it, considering those who are helpless. Now, having said that, we are those who are called to this joy. It says we are blessed when we consider the helpless, in that when we take the time to consider them and to feed into their lives and love people that aren't as loving as we think they should be, or aren't in a good position, it is the heart of God. Those who are helpless, in fact, it's the joy and happiness of the Lord that we experience when we help them. You ever help somebody and been like, it was so pleasant to do that. And that's what the joy of the Lord feels like. It is us experiencing His joy. It's not really our joy to do that. If you're not concerned for the helpless, here's a problem. Why would you expect God to be concerned for you in your helpless state? That's a real concern. And the reality is, if you haven't been merciful, how do you expect God to be merciful to you? Why do you expect God to be merciful to you? Deuteronomy says, if there's a poor man with you, you shouldn't harden your heart nor close your hand from the poor brother, but you shall freely open your hand to him and generously lend, sufficient for the need in whatever he lacks. But beware that there's no base thought in your heart. Then he may cry to the Lord against you, and it will be a sin in you. And you shall generously give to him, and your heart shall not be grieved when you give. Because for this thing, the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all your undertakings. For the poor will never cease to be in the land. Therefore, I command you, saying, you shall freely open your hand to your brother and to the needy and to the poor. What's the issue? One of the problems we have when we give, when we share with people, is we have a wrong heart. Scripture says God loves a cheerful giver. That's how we're to give. That's how we're to minister to people that are in need, with a cheerful heart, with a grateful heart. And when we're not doing that, we miss out on the blessing. At the same time, it changes our heart as we contemplate the helpless and the way the Lord deals with them. What does He do? He delivers them. He protects them, sustains them, gives them a promise of hope, caring for them in their sickness to restoration. God is the God that meets us in our need. And ultimately, He is a God that promises these things to those who are faithful, despite the challenges you're going through. Now, interesting, this phrase that He meets you on your sickbed literally is the idea that He carefully makes your bed when you're sick. You ever cared for somebody that's really frail? you have to be really gentle. When you're changing their bed, it is a painful thing to change somebody that is frail, that is helpless, to change their bed. And that's the way God deals with people. He is gentle and lowly, and he wants to help you in your need. And he does that gently. And we need to be the same thing, do that the same way. The tense of the whole psalm, or this whole section, can be viewed in three different ways. In a future tense, with a promise of hope that the Lord will do this. The present active tense, as a proclamation, the fact of the character of God, that he has and is doing these things. He is blessing these people. And finally, it is a request in prayer. May he do this. It is a prayer that we desire him to work in those ways, not only in our lives, but in the lives around us. Now, for David, many people think that David is identifying in the psalm as the helpless during this time. He's sick, he's frail, and he's being rebelled against. And Absalom is like, I'm just going to take over the kingdom. And so he says, blessed are these people who are coming in and caring for me in my need. Blessed are these people who consider me when I'm hurting. And so there's the sense that David is in turn blessing the people who are coming to help him. Verse 4, as for me, I said, this is past tense, prior to experiencing this, I said, Lord, be gracious to me. Heal my soul, for I have sinned against you. The real problem is that David had sin in his life. And he knew that he had been damaged by that sin. His whole kingdom was damaged by sin. And so he has to be healed by the Lord. And we need to call out in the same heart, heal me, Lord, because I have sinned against you. The real sickness and need is not physical. It is spiritual. And we need to start with that relationship with God to heal that relationship. Maybe David recognizes that he had a loss of compassion for these people. That he didn't do what he was supposed to do. He wasn't really loving. He wasn't taking care of the people he should have been taking care of in his kingdom. Instead, he's on the rooftop lusting after other people, murdering innocent people. Maybe he recognized that he needed to consider, and we all need to guard against that same heart that gets numbed and hardened. And when we experience that, we realize that's a bigger problem. It's not just about the way we're dealing with him. It's about our relationship with God. And if that hardening is happening, we need to deal with that. First Peter says, you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin and was no deceit found in his mouth. While being reviled, he didn't revile in return. While suffering, he didn't utter threats, but he kept entrusting himself to the Lord. He kept entrusting himself to him who judges rightly. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For it's by his wounds that we're healed. It's by enduring the same affliction that he endured that we become healed. Because we're taking on that image of Christ. We are living that out, following the example that he has set to become lowly and gentle and innocent and broken. Verse 5 says, my enemies speak evil against me. When will he die and his name perish? When he comes to see me, he speaks falsehood. His heart gathers wickedness to itself, and when he goes outside, he tells it. All who hate me whisper together against me. Against me, they devise my hurt. A wicked thing is poured out upon him that when he lies down, he will not rise again. For David, he's in a sick bed. He feels the vulnerability of the danger his enemies pose. Literally, their heart is that the line of David stop. And this is a bigger problem, because the line of David is the line of Jesus. The real desire is to stop Messiah from coming. That is the heart of those that are against him. That there would be no redemption. There would be no kingdom eternal. And Jesus entered Jerusalem in his Passion Week. This was the same heart that he had, where people were just like, we got to find him, and we're going to kill him, and we're going to end this. They didn't understand what was really going on. Interesting, this idea of cursing, the word is Belial in verse 8, and some have translated it, he has a devilish disease, or we curse on him a devilish disease. And so the idea is literally that this is a curse that they're putting on him, that they want him to die. They are cursing him with death. And obviously God overcomes this. But we see the same word being used in 2 Samuel 16, where Shimei, you know, they're coming back and he's just cussing him out. He's just telling him off. And David is just like, just keep going. Yeah, he's saying horrible things about us. Maybe we deserve it. Maybe we don't. But right now, he's there. God's allowed this to happen, and we're going to persevere and go through. He endured that same taunting. And ultimately, that's exactly what God, what Christ did. 2 Corinthians says that using the same word, what harmony has Christ with Belial, with cursing, with cussing people out, with yelling at people, with angry words? Who are you to say you're a Christian when you're doing that? That has nothing to do with Christ. What has a believer in common with an unbeliever? We shouldn't be behaving like the world. Now, that's really condemning. We shouldn't be like Shimei, all angry and mad and just prideful. What's the problem here? It says that, verse 6, his heart gathered wickedness to itself. What an evil thing to think about. The heart that gathers wickedness so it can spew it on somebody else. That's horrifying. But that's what the world does to Christ. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. This close friend is literally translated this man of peace. The man of peace lifted up his heel against me. Now, heel grabber would remind you of Jacob, right? Jacob schemed to take the birthright. What's going on here? David has a right to the throne. And there is a scheme going on to attempt to take over the throne. It's not just about David. It's about the kingdom of God. There is a scheme going on to usurp the kingdom of God. And he says, this is going on. They eat my bread. They take what I have. And they're just scheming against me. Ahithophel was David's close counselor. And he ultimately sided with Absalom. But the reality is, there's a little bit more to the story in the background. Many people don't understand who Ahithophel really was. He was the grandfather of Bathsheba. Why is he scheming? Maybe he has something right against David. His son-in-law got murdered by him. His wife, or his niece, was taken advantage of. So rightly, he's not happy with David because of David's sin. And that was the real problem. There was a bigger problem that started way, way, way before he was put in that position. Interesting, David is going to quote this verse relating to Judas. My close friend who ate my bread has lifted up his heel against me. Now, he leaves out that little phrase, whom I trusted in. Because David, yes, he trusted Ahithophel, but Jesus did not really trust Judas. He knew what was going on. And so he leaves that little part out. Interesting, the outcome of a relationship where David didn't understand. For Ahithophel, just like Judas, he ends up killing himself in the end. Strangulation is what it says. What a horrible place to end your world when you're one who is betraying. But David says, you, O Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up that I may repay them. He doesn't turn around and curse this guy. He doesn't respond in anger and frustration. He says, but be gracious to me. I've sinned. I've messed up. And I know there's a reason you've allowed the kingdom to start to fray the way it has. But be gracious to me and raise me up. There's, again, two readings here. One is, be gracious to me. And the second is, you have been gracious to me. It's already happened. I believe you've done this. David is king. It is his right and position to execute judicial judgment and authority and to repay these people who have rebelled. And so he is calling that his position remain, that he overcomes. However, in the same way, we can see this is the call of Jesus. Raise me up that I may repay, right? That his divine authority come into fruition. And he will repay. Romans says every person is to be subjected to the governing authorities that they're under. For there is no authority except from God, right? Everything that we're under, United States, West Virginia law, whatever, that's from God. He's allowed it to be. There's no authority except from God. And those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists that authority has opposed the ordinances of God. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause for fear of good behavior, but of evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do you want do what's good, and you'll have praise from the same? For it is a minister of God to you for good. The purpose of government is this. It is to minister to you for good. But if you do what's evil, be afraid. Right? For David, he is the governing authority. These people are rebelling. They need to be afraid. Right? Be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. It is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. We see two stories here. One, there is a call that God is going to enact wrath. And that's what these governments are doing. Now, we see all through the Old Testament, God brings in some horrid governments to enact wrath on Israel. And they are not righteous governments by far. Maybe ours isn't either, by far. But it is there for a purpose. On the other side, when Jesus walked the earth, he told his disciple, they're telling us to pay taxes. And he says, well, should we do that? I don't know. Go fishing. There'll be some provision for you to pay that tax. Do what's right for conscience sake. That's what he says here. Do it for your conscience and for the conscience of those who you're dealing with. Now, who is to repay? Leviticus is very clear. You should not take vengeance yourself, nor bear a grudge against the sons of your people, but you should love your neighbor as yourself, for I am the Lord. There's a balance here. Government, yes. Individually, we are those who are to love. Despite what's happening, Deuteronomy says, vengeance is mine and retribution. And in due time, their foot will slip. There is a promise there. It's going to happen. I will bring apart the judgment that needs to happen. Romans warns us in the chapter right before he talks about government being authority, the avenger of God's wrath. He says, never pay back evil to anyone, but respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. If you're going off on somebody because of what they're doing, you're not leaving room for the wrath of God. You're not presenting the love of God. We need to guard ourselves that we are in the character that God has called us to. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I'll repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing, you heap up burning coals on his head. Now, there's a couple understandings of that, whether that's you're giving him coals that keep him warm in the cold, or you're literally putting condemnation on him. That's debated. Either way, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's our call. Love people despite what they do to you. The word for repay is really interesting here, though. We think of it in this justice term. The word is salam, and it literally means to make whole, to restore, to make a covenant of peace. Thus, the resurrection that he's calling for, be in verse 10, but you, O Lord, be gracious to me, raise me up that I may salam, make peace, that I may restore and make whole the kingdom. Now it becomes the resurrection is restoration to relationship, specifically with those people and the kingdom of God. And so I deliver to you 1 Corinthians for the first importance, what I received, that Christ died for your sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to scriptures. That is what resurrection means to you. The restoration of the kingdom in your life. And that is the message of the gospel. That God raised you up to be a restorer of the kingdom in your life today. Not just in the future. And yes, we pray for that. We look forward to the resurrection. But today, that he resurrect you to restoration in the kingdom. That's the call of the gospel. And that's the celebration we're having this week, this month. The restoration of the kingdom has come. You just have to see him. Turn on the light. Let his spirit come into you. By this, I know that you are pleased with me because my enemy doesn't shout and triumph over me. Why? Because the victory is not won by the enemy. It's won by Christ. Verse 12, as for me, you uphold me in my integrity and you set my feet in your presence forever. It's not my work, but it's his. You've done the work. It is finished. This is technically the end of Psalms, book one. How did it start? The same way that this one started. How blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked, stand in the path of sinners, sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted in streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf doesn't wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked, they're not so. They are like chaff, which the wind, what's the word wind? Roha, the spirit will blow away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked, it will perish. So where are you set today? In the kingdom of the righteous. Where is your foot? Are you caring for the needy? Are you considering this world that is so desperate for Christ? That's what he's calling us to. Book one ends with verse 13. And this probably stands alone as its own psalm. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. Book two and book three are going to end the same way. Amen and amen. Book four is going to end, amen, praise the Lord. And book five, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. The message of the Psalms is amen. Let this be the truth in your life. Let it be amen. He is doing the work. Praise the Lord. The main point of each book in the Psalms is to remind you and teach you to live lives of faith and praise throughout the various circumstances of our lives. And to remember that God is God and he is on the throne. Isn't that wonderful, this Christmas season? He is enthroned. That's our prayer for you, that he be enthroned in your life today. Father, we lift you up. Thank you that you are King of the universe, that you have rights to judge, and yet you are so graciously merciful to us. You have called us to love as you have loved. Lord, we know we fail in that in so many ways. You called us to speak grace to one another. Lord, give us that heart of grace when we're anxious, when we're worried, when we're struggling, to still speak grace, to be right with you and right with your creation, with the people of this world that you have brought into our lives, that we might be ministers of truth and love. In Jesus' name, amen.